Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. It'll be in Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to begin over there in verse 7. Nehemiah chapter 2. As soon as you find your place, if you stand together with me this evening. You know, there's a challenge for us. When I say we, I mean every single human being that ever lives. We want our will to be done, right? I want things my way. I want to be in charge of my life. I want things to go the way that, God has a plan for our lives, each one of us individually. First step of plan God has for you is to be what? To be saved. That's right. First step, that's first thing. Nothing else until salvation. God has no other plans in your life for you. I'm just going to do some really good things until I get saved. No. Saved is the first thing. But after that, it's not like that's it. Whew, check off, you're done. No, that's just the beginning. Then God has a life for you. And listen, never be disappointed for letting Him have His way with you. What's that got to do? That was just from that song. But it is a little bit tonight. We'll see. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. Bible says, "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." Let's pray together as we get started this evening. Our Father, we are so very thankful, Lord, for Your Word. We're thankful for Your instruction, Your guidance, Your direction. We have this account of how You've dealt with Your people and how You deal with Your people. And Lord, we can find the answers to our problems, Lord. We can also see the problems to our answers. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to see tonight the heart of man and, Lord, how we can find ourselves in the midst of the same situations. And yet, Lord, there's victory. And Lord, I pray that You would lead, guide, and direct in this service tonight. And we'll give You the thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So Nehemiah had the letters. He showed them to the governors, and he made some of them mad, right? These governors of the region had previously in history past been the people, not the governors themselves, but their people that of these lands and of these people had previously been removed by the hand of God from the area by when the Jews took the promised land. God removed many of these people. And they have a historical record themselves, I'm sure. And so now God had judged His people and removed them from the land, and these people swooped back in. Ha! We got it now. So, now that they had gotten it back, they didn't want anybody coming to seek the welfare of these forgotten people. But here's the thing. They weren't forgotten. Amen. They weren't forgotten. Sometimes the world thinks they've got the victory when they had no victory at all. They think they've gotten the victory because now we've gotten what we want. But God said, listen, you're just part of the plan to get my people back where they need to be. And so now it's time to come back, and they were not happy. So point number one this evening is this: preparation for the plan. Preparation for the plan. Look at verse 11 now. So I came to Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah giving this report. He's telling us in his book here what about his life. He said, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. So, before Nehemiah was ready to divulge the plan that the Lord had laid on his heart, he surveyed the walls by night. He went around and checked the situation. Kind of gives us a picture that he went around the whole area, checked the situation, and he found it to be exactly as Hananiah had said there in Persia when he came in Shushan the palace. And so, you see something like this and you begin to ask the question, why sneak around? Why sneak around before he stated the purpose? It's a good question, isn't it? Like, why would he go out? He came, he had the king's letters, he had authority. We talked about that in weeks past. He had the authority, he got the authority from the king to do this. He's there amongst the people, and he goes. And so why would he sneak around? I mean, he's come with army and captains, and he's got this. He could come in bold-chested and just come around and strut around, and he had the authority. He was the king's cupbearer, and everybody knew that was a high, prominent place. So why sneak around to check out what's going on before he stated his purpose? Well, everyone is not open to change. Even when it's needed. There were some that were in the city that wanted to keep things exactly as they were. They didn't want any change. We were living life there, back there in Persia. Now they're back here, and things had gotten to where they are. And let's just maybe say something like this. Let's leave good enough alone. So, listen, there were even family members. We're going to see this later on in the Bible, in this book. We're not today, but... We're going to see that it's toward the end of the book of Nehemiah, but family members of Sanballat, as well as family members of Tobiah, were positioned in the city. They had intermarried, some of their kids that had intermarried with we're talking about priests and high priest family. So they were in these enemies, and so these other nations. We found this before at the end of the book of Ezra. We find they were doing this before, and they went back to it again. Isn't that the way of man? Oh, we're gonna stop this sin, but then the next generation, they don't teach their children to resist the sin and whatever happened there. So these family members, and evidently others as well, were more interested in keeping the situation for them than they were for seeing the work of the Lord go forward. You see? They were more interested in seeing things go my way and how we've enjoyed the situation we've had. Even though they knew there was problems. They knew there was problems. They knew there were a reproach, right? We know this already. Hannah and I came back and said we're a reproach. They knew they were a reproach, and the name of their God was kind of, he can't even protect you, and these people came in and out, and so they knew it was there. They knew there was a problem, but sometimes folks get more worried about the solution than the problem. I can remember we had an election some years ago, and there was two people that I didn't want either one of them. Okay, that's been a lot of times. Sorry. But there was a particular election. There was two people running, and I thought, man, at least this person, I know how wicked they are. At least we kind of know what to expect out of them. But the other one, you don't know at all. So you'd almost, you want neither. But you almost kind of rather the devil that you know than the devil you don't know. Right? We could get like this. And I'm glad to say that the one that did win ended up being much better than the devil we did know. Anyway, what can happen is we can get so afraid of the answer that it might not be exactly what we want it to be for me and my circle and my plan and my family, that I would rather, listen to what I'm going to say, I would rather stay in the problem that we have than risk what might come with the solution. So therefore, Nehemiah, before he was ready to give his plan publicly, he needed to be sure that he had a plan worked out. sometimes it's worth waiting to reveal the plan, right? Sometimes you have a plan and there's people already lying in wait to Sanballat and Tobiah, already waiting to knock down your plan before you even got it started. Many good people were thwarted before they even got started. Stopped before they even got moving for the Lord because there was naysayers. And you come in and you're like, yeah, everybody's going to love this idea. You ever done that? Everybody's going to love this idea. And then you say an idea and all of a sudden there's people that didn't. You didn't expect it. Right? And so Nehemiah evidently had a word from the Lord. Maybe he just had his own discernment. He spent a lot of time in the king's palace and throne room. So he's seen people. Maybe, I don't know all this, but waiting. Sometimes it's worth waiting to reveal the plan. He waited 3 months, 3-4 months. It was 4 months back there. He waited 4 months before he actually brought the plan to the king. Maybe waiting for those that oppose it to trust the leadership. Maybe waiting for the spirit of those that oppose to get their heart right with the Lord. Maybe waiting for the people that want to follow the Lord to be in place. I don't know. Maybe there's a lot of reasons why there might be waiting for this plan. But regardless of the resistance, Nehemiah had to go forward with God's plan. Look at verse 17 now. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. So it brings us to point number two, is this, the state of affairs. Listen, what Nehemiah had to first do was to expose the situation that had developed. There's a situation that developed here, folks. Actually, it was not only just developed, but it had been a condition for a pretty long time. Right? This wasn't something that all of a sudden, hey, you know, this, y'all doing great. No, y'all doing great, but there's just a little few things. No. This had been a condition for quite a while. The people had come back to the land some 90 years ago. 90 years ago. But they had never completed the task that was set before them. I mean, listen, they came and they built the foundation. They put, first they just, in the middle of the rubbish, of the rubble, of the busted down, burnt down in the middle of it, they set up the altar and said, "Woo, we got an altar." And they were excited. Hey, by the way, that's a great start. Great start. And then they said, you know what, let's build the foundation. And they cleared off the space and built the foundation of the temple and got all excited. People are crying. People are rejoicing. I mean, it's just the time. Then they stopped. 16 years. They left that thing alone. Finally, Ezra came and stirred them up, and the Lord used prophets to stir them up and got back to the work and built the temple and went back to rest. Right? They went back to... And you know, rest worked out really well for them, didn't it? No. When they rested from the work, they got into idolatry. You see, they got into marrying the other nations that were in idolatry. And don't think for a minute you're going to bring a spouse into your home and idolatry that they have idolatry doesn't come with them. We're not talking about people that had repented and it turned. Matter of fact, what we find at the end of the book of Ezra, those that did turn to the Lord, that was different. But for the most of them, they didn't. Send them back away, back to their idolatry. So listen, when they got to rest and put aside focusing on the things of the Lord and focused on themselves, it brought them to a place of sin. I tell you, this is such a frustrating thing for us, folks. I've often said like this, the Christian life is like swimming. Yeah, it's like swimming. As long as you're going, you don't have to, by the way, it's not how fast you go, amen? But as long as you're going, you're staying above water. You don't just stop and say, I think I'm going to rest. Right? That's kind of the illustration. In Christianity, we don't just say, you know what, I think I'm just going to pull up right here in the middle of the ocean of life. And I'm going to take a little time away from my swimming to just do life, whatever I want to do. You know, whatever is for you, right? And we say, I'm just going to do that for a little while. And what we do is we start drowning spiritually. We start sucking in water. There's no pause. There's no rest. By the way, if there's a rest, it's in the arms of Jesus. And we sung about that. We talked about it. Jesus said, listen, take my yoke upon you. You know, our rest is working with him. Well, that sounds like a ripoff. You mean me resting from work is to come to the church and work hard? I was hoping, Brother Ed back here, sorry, it still feels weird. I'm going to get used to it. I'm going to keep doing that until we get used to Brother Ed back here. I was hoping he would get home before he passed. There's been times out here, and there's been times out here that his wife had to come by and say, you need to drink something. No, really, you know, because he's, you know, just working and going. And, you know, he said, man, I got off work early, so I'm going to come and kill myself over here at the church. You know. By the way, that's not what we're talking about here. Okay, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not. We go too far. We've gone too far the other way. There's a ditch on both sides of that road, right? And so, listen, there's this thing, though, that when we stop following the Lord, even just pause, it doesn't get okay. Listen, this didn't just develop. It had been going on for a long time. So they've been 90 years they've back here, and they had never done the task. So one of the challenges that we can each have in our own lives is this thing called complacency. We get used to things the way they are. You ever been there? Man, I've been there more times than I wish that I'd ever had. I hate complacency. I found, you're like, preacher, you wouldn't do that. No, I'm telling you, folks. You wake up one day or you come to yourself one day, and I came to myself and realized, wow, how did I just get in? You know, when you go through the motions, when you just go through the motions without connecting with God. By the way, connecting with God isn't checking off your Bible reading for the day. Connecting with God isn't checking off, I've prayed my prayers for the day. Listen, we ought to read the Bible. We ought to have a prayer list. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But if all I'm doing is checking those things off, and we could still be in a place of complacency because I've just checked off and I'm not connected with God. Connecting with God is really, oftentimes, is decisions. And this problem with a message like this is too many rabbits to chase down. I got to just shoot them and move back. Let me just. So if you see me cut off and go, because we're going to be here anyhow. Anyway. You know, once upon a time, we would have seen the problem. Yeah? We would have seen the derelict. We would have seen the lack of purpose in our life. We would see the lack of desire. And we would see the lack of a fulfillment of God's plan in our lives. Once upon a time, we would have seen that. But now, after so long, it has become the norm. That's what complacency does to us. It actually, I'm telling you, what it does, it actually rips away our ability to even discern that I'm slipping away. By the way, I'm not saying, well, I'm slipping back into hell. No, it doesn't work like that. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. Whew. We'd be all men most miserable. But what happens is we can get so much stuck in this complacency that we lose our ability to discern that I'm even slipping away. The problem with complacency is that it gets comfortable. But then it becomes accepted. And then, watch here. So first it becomes comfortable. Then it becomes accepted. Then it becomes in stone. Yeah. Breaking out of complacency in our own lives and in our church can be daunting. Oh. Trying to break somebody out of complacency, it takes a hammer that I cannot wield. I could preach. I've tried, folks. I've tried to preach hard, tried to preach loud, tried to preach mean, tried to preach soft. I'd have this fella in our church, he'd fall asleep from the get-go, and I'd be over preaching right here, good and loud, my veins popping out, and he would just sleep through it. Man, it's so frustrating. And I'm saying, what can I do? And I just, you know what I want to do? I want to have a spiritual hammer to break him out of that thing. But I don't own one like that. The spiritual hammer is the Spirit of God. That's the only thing I wish I had it for you, and I wish you had one for me. I promise you I do. I wish I had one I could come down and say, listen, you got to just stop this stuff and bam. But it doesn't work like that. I wish you had one for me. Preacher, what's wrong with you? And just crack out of me. You know, we get out of the complacency. Don't you wish we had something like that? Go busting people in the head with it. But breaking out of it can be daunting. Man, it's tough. But it doesn't have to be. Look at verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Whew, this is a wonderful response. Can you just see Nehemiah? Hey, listen, I checked out the place. We got some problems. We got some problems, and we have failed. He said we. You know, he's part of it. He had no part of that thing. Maybe if his only fault was not coming earlier. But God hadn't spoke to him until this thing. And so here he is, he's there, and he said, we've got a problem. And he said, here's the deal. And he laid out a plan, and obviously there's more there, and he laid out some things that we're going to do, and the problem. And you know, he's like, whew. Some said, uh-huh. Essentially, they were saying, we agree with you. They were saying, we see that God has sent you for such a time as this. And then they said this, let us rise up and build. Again, folks, it is to confess. It's to confess that we haven't been doing what we ought. Well, that's easy. That's not easy. In case you didn't get that, I didn't have my sarcastic face on. That is not easy to admit that we were sitting and we became stagnant and we need to rise up. When I say we, I mean each one of us individually. Can I say this? I said this already. I don't have the hammer for you. You don't have it for me. But what I do have is I have a decision making over my heart that I say, God, I am more interested in you than in. That's hard, folks. That's really hard. It's hard to make that decision. That God, you're more important than me. Now, once we make that decision, then it's easy. Because now I follow I've said this many times. I was standing here, and I could stand up here a little bit. But I said that same kind of thing. Listen, the hardest part is making the decision. I mean, really, a real decision. God, I'm wrong. Saying I'm wrong is tough. That is tough. That's a hard thing. God, I've been wrong. Doesn't mean I've been as wrong as I possibly could be. But it means this, I've not been as right as I possibly could be. There's some areas in my life that I've been more interested in building me than I was building you. And God, I'm ready to make that change. And so when we do that, then we get to the place and we follow those decisions. And they were ready to get to the work of the Lord. They said, we need to rise up. We've been sitting here. It's time to rise up. We need to do that. One will not do this without first confessing their sin. It takes us to point number three. Third thing, last thing, last point. The opposition. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Okay, so hardly will you ever do something for the Lord, but there will not be some opposition to it. And that opposition isn't always where you expect it to be. I don't mind opposition from where opposition should be. But what's really hard is when opposition comes from where it shouldn't be, right? But here we find these are the guys we thought Sanballat and Tobiah. Here's what they did. They went and recruited another governor to come join in this resistance. Right? They go over there, and then now they get Geshem, the Arabian. So they added him. And so often the first form of opposition will be to gather allies to your resistance. Right? That's what you do. I don't like you see people do this at work. Right? They come over. Man, I don't like the way Mr. Bossman is working things. Don't you agree with me? And they're like, yeah, we agree. We come over. Hey, Mr. Smith and I don't agree with Mr. Bossman is doing. What do you think? And they said, we agree. He's like, okay, let's go talk to them together. Right? First thing we find is they gather allies to their resistance. This is kind of how opposition works. By the way, it works just like that in churches too. Works just like that in churches. And all of a sudden, I can remember a church business meeting. We are a member of a church, and I went there one day, and we went to a business meeting. I went in there. I'm telling you, that thing blew up. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, pastor didn't know what was coming at him. All of a sudden, there was two factions. Well, actually, there's just one faction, and there was the rest of the church. And all of a sudden, it's like people had been phone calling, agreeing together to oppose the pastor, and it was a nothing burger. You know what a nothing burger is? I don't either, but it means it was nothing. And they began to have an issue over. I thought, wow, I've never seen anything like that in my life. Never seen anything like that in my life. I thought, man, this is the evil. I mean, it was something going on there. And so the first, often the first form of opposition would be to gather allies in the resistance. But the resistance followed a typical 2-point plan. Number one, they laughed us to scorn, is what Nehemiah said. So they began by making accusations of the foolishness of their plan, right? They opposed the plan, not on its merit, or on its truth, or on its righteousness, or on its holiness, or on that it's God's plan. No. But on the plainly ridiculing it. One of the first forms of resistance is to shout it down as bad without any substantial reason. We've watched a lot of that in our recent days in our country. Folks will just shout it down. They just shout at each other. The louder you get, the more people want to say, uh-huh. Right? Shout it down. This method is often meant to draw others in opposition to the party, to join them. Right? We're with it. Y'all with me? And we're getting this thing. And then you get some. You say something. We got a plan. I've seen people in a business meeting, in the same business, they had a plan on who was going to say what. Like with church people, I'm telling you, this is an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church. Like, would they do that there? They did it. Wow. But when that doesn't achieve the desired result, they go to the second tactic. They despised us. So, this word despised is a word that means to disesteem. Like, we don't even use that word, but it's a real word. I looked it up. Disesteem is what it means. It means to cast accusation, to find fault, to devalue their person and decision. Watch this. It's to then move away from the idea altogether. Before they said the idea was foolish, when that didn't work, they move away from the idea or plan altogether, and instead they attack the person or the people on their own character. See, so what happens is this idea is dumb, it's foolish, it's no good, and they mocked them, laughed them. What's the term? It says laughed us to scorn. This thing, you know. And when that didn't work, they go to the next thing was to despise them, to bring. It's to move away from it altogether. So when they began to mock the idea and didn't get the support, then they went on to despise Nehemiah and what he was actually doing. See, it was no longer about the idea is ridiculous. Now you're ridiculous. And it says there at the end of verse 19, it says, what is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king? You know what he said? He said, you're not even right with the king. They tried to bring the same kind of accusations that they brought against Jesus. They didn't say it was a bad idea. They said, you are wrong and you are doing wrong. Sometimes casting doubt is all that is needed. It's all that those in opposition need to do. That's it. It's just cast doubt. Their ultimate goal is to keep the status quo, whether it is to remain in power or to have things the way they like them. Right? Now, but Nehemiah didn't come to Jerusalem for a popularity contest. Look at verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. He didn't even give them much space for a contest or debate. He's like, we're not going to get into this thing. Listen, it isn't with flesh and blood that we do this, nor with the will and power of man. It is the God of heaven that will prosper us. Therefore, what Nehemiah said, we're going to move forward. We, his servants, he said, will arise and build. And he said this, you got no place or portion in Jerusalem. Really what he said, of course, they were of other nations, but though they had a strong and firm foothold in the city by family relationships and so forth, I mean, they had a place. They literally had a place that one of them would stay in the city. What he was saying is, listen, you are not on the Lord's side. Here's the conclusion. Here's the conclusion this evening. Number one, doing the Word of God is always awesome. Didn't see that one coming. Yeah, that's the conclusion. I'm telling you, there is no higher calling, no greater work, nothing that will go beyond the grave other than the work of the Lord. Nothing. Nothing has the power of doing the work of the Lord. No, not the work of Pastor Hewitt. Right? Not the work of you, not the work of me, but the work of the Lord. It is sweet, rewarding, it's pleasant, it soothes the soul, it enlightens the heart, and it enriches the mind. There's nothing as awesome as... Listen, the Apostle John said it this way about when he was writing this letter. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He said, there's nothing greater. This is the work of God. That you continue it, there's no greater joy than to know that the people that I've reached and the people that I've trained and the people that I've sent, that they're continuing. There's nothing. I'm telling you, the work of God, serving the Lord, is always awesome. Amen? Except for one thing, which is number two of the conclusion. Doing a work for the Lord will always have opposition. It'll always have opposition. Whether it's in your own personal life or it's in the church, it just always will. Doing something among those that are doing nothing, bring conviction. Yeah. Oh, come on. When you start doing something, you ever start working hard at work? You ever had this happen? Somebody said, hey, you just need to calm it down. Come on. You're making us what? You're making us look bad. So you need to settle down. Don't work so hard. Hey, we take a full hour break and we sit around, drink coffee, smoke cigarettes. Hey, you got to, whatever. Settle down, because you're making us look bad. You know what it is? Conviction. You know the truth is, they hired me to work 8 hours and they're paying me for 8 hours, probably 10 or 12 nowadays. But you hired me. They hired me for this. I feel like I ought to do that. Sounds about right. And they don't like that. You were right. And they were wrong. They knew they were wrong. And they knew you were right. They just didn't like it. Listen, doing something among those that are doing nothing brings conviction. Sometimes the way to stifle our own conviction is to convince ourselves that the ones doing something are the ones that are wrong. Right? There's an old saying, I can't remember exactly how it goes, something like, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and 80% of the people complain about what the 20% are doing. I don't know if that's just an old saying, but this is sometimes when we get convicted about what somebody else is doing, often what we do, we do this at work or at church or in lives, when people are in our neighborhood, right? We complain when somebody else is doing something we kind of know is right. We kind of know it's right, but we don't agree with it because we're not doing it. But we kind of know it's right. So what we do is I'm guilty of this just as much as the next. We kind of begin to accuse them. They just want to be a know-it-all. They just want to We start making accusations against them because we feel guilty because they're doing something. And the conviction. So sometimes the way we stifle our own conviction is to convince ourselves that they're the ones doing wrong. Listen, opposition will come. offenses will come. Jesus said it this way in Luke 17:1. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. Then he says this, but woe unto him through whom they come. I'm telling you, there's one person that says woe, that I don't want them to woe me. I don't want Jesus to woe me. People are going to get offended, but woe unto them to whom it comes. I don't want to be on that side. Listen, I know it's ridiculous. I have points to my conclusions, but third point, this is the last one. So keeping in mind, listen, number one, doing the work of God is always awesome. Number two, doing a work for the Lord will always have opposition. And number three is this. We do not have to be the opposition to the work of God. We don't have to be. And that's good. I like to end with good news. Don't you like good news? I like good news. The majority of the people said this, let us rise up and build. That's what they said. That's the great response. They said, let us rise up and build. There is no ministry. Watch this, what I'm going to say. Listen, we're going to be done. I got just a couple things. We're going to be done. There is no ministry of the devil's advocate. No ministry like that mentioned in the Word of God. Well, I'm just trying to be the devil's advocate. No, there is no ministry of the devil's advocate. Aren't you glad for that? Man, I was really good at that. Why you got to mess up my one job? No, there's no ministry of the devil's advocate. We don't need gatekeepers. We don't need safeguarders or any other type of ministry that keeps the work of the Lord at a slow, steady pace. I'm just trying to slow it down. Man, I want to just set it on fire. Right? Like, you understand what I'm saying here? Listen, we don't have to be the opposition to try to keep God's work from going forward. Sometimes, well-meaning people end up becoming the opposition because they are attempting to hold on to what God never intended. Folks, when I say there's no devil's advocate, it doesn't mean we don't have ideas. It don't mean we ask questions. Hey, is that fit in line with the things of God? Hey, amen. I like that. That's good, isn't it? So is this fit with the will of God? Amen. But I just want to slow it down because I don't want it to get ahead of us. Can God get ahead of us? No. He's always ahead of us, making the way. You know what we need to do? I'm going to end with this. Let us arise and build. Let's all stand. Father, I do pray that you'd help us. That you'd help us today, tonight, this afternoon, this evening. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us in... Lord, help us not to fix each other. Lord, we can't do it. Lord, help us to realize it's not our job to fix one another. Wow, Lord, we have such a task with that person staring back at us in the mirror. Lord, such a task. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help me. Lord, would you speak to my heart about those areas in my life that I need to live in a way that's not self-serving, a way that glorifies you. About the work of getting your gospel to the world, teaching and training your people to do the same. And Lord, I pray that you would bless, Lord, in our midst in a great and mighty way. Lord, I'm so thankful that as Nehemiah came in, there was opposition, sure. But the majority of those people said, let us arise and build, Lord, and help us to have a desire and a purpose. Focuses and centers on you. Lord, we'll thank you for it. Now in Jesus' name. Listen, maybe God's